On the island of lost voices, in a forgotten room of an isolated house, Lucy finds the magician's book. Thumbing through it, she encounters a number of spells that are tempting to perform, but she resists until she comes across a good spell, a spell to make hidden things visible. As she reads through it, she's aware that, in fact, it's already working, because as she spoke, colours came into the capital letters at the top of the page, and the pictures began appearing in the margins. When she finishes, she thinks, I must have made everything visible. There might be lots of other invisible things hanging about this place. I'm not sure that I want to see them all. But then she hears soft, heavy footfalls coming along the corridor outside. And turning round, she sees Aslan, solid and real and warm. Oh, Aslan, she said, it was kind of you to come. I've been here all the time. You have just made me visible. The passage that I've quoted there is from C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and it keeps returning to me as I reflect upon how, as human beings, we are continually negotiating various invisibilities. Take, for example, a cube or a couple of dice. If you hold up a cube, you can actually only see probably two, maybe three sides of the cube. So to complete the cube, you have to gaze in a certain way, which means that it's completed by the idea, because you don't see those other three sides. You see only three, but your mind completes the other six to say it's a cube. The visible, or the invisible, is made visible as an idea. And this notion of how we make the invisible visible is deepened considerably in contemporary science. Take the number one at the moment, multiverses. Their existence has been demonstrated by some of the most imaginative people on the planet: quantum physicists, cosmologists, pure mathematicians. On the basis of solutions to Einstein's general theory of relativity and to problems raised by the operations of gravity, the nature of dark matter, the instability of nothingness because of invisible particles, and the fact that there appears to be more matter in the universe than can be accounted for. Now, all this is mind-boggling stuff. And what's suggested here is that there are multiple and uncountable number of other universes, not existing parallel with this one, but existing simultaneously with this one. The Big Bang at the origin of this universe, our universe, may only be one of many millions of Big Bangs issuing from an infinitely dense singular point the size of a pea. Other Big Bangs might be occurring all the time as multiverses bubble up and dissipate endlessly. To use the language of scientists as eminent as Stephen Hawking and Steven Weinberg, there's a chaotic inflation. Science leading current investigations into the nature of things are treating the very molecules of emotion and the dark energies of the material, and none of this is visible as such. They are made visible through highly abstract and computerized mathematics. The point here? We live amidst any number of invisibilities that are made visible for us. They are made visible for us through the power of the imagination. Similarly, increasing attention in neuroscience to the complexities of neurotransmitters with respect to thought, feeling, and the autonomic regulation of our bodies, has shown that possibly only 5% of anything that goes on within us is well enough lit to become consciousness. 95% of our responding to the world is not available to us. So in the light of this new turn to the invisible, I want to reflect upon theological practices of sensing the invisible. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, St. Paul. But how are they clearly seen? This is a huge field, and I don't want to lose this in abstractions, so I'm going to give you one example of this sensing with respect to the teaching of the doctrine of the Christian faith. The creed that Cyril of Jerusalem taught in the mid-4th century was not the Nicene Creed, even in the form that was given it by the council. It's close. The creed itself was not written down. It was to be memorized and internalized by those about to be baptized so that they could recite it before the congregation at their baptism. By this act of committing the creed to memory, the Christian faith was to be internalized. It wasn't a matter simply of imparting knowledge, but participating in an ongoing understanding of the teachings of the faith through the practice of believing. That is, enfolding one's experience of the world within the tenets of the Christian faith, being formed in Christ. Now, Cyril's lectures on the creed were first orations. They were later transcribed, we don't know when, and they were circulated. They were delivered on or close to the site of Golgotha, because Cyril continually emphasizes location. Place is important. Place becomes important. The metropolitan bishopric of Palestine was Caesarea, not Jerusalem. But Constantine, the emperor, recognized the powerful symbolics of place. With Constantine Constantinople as the executive heart of the empire, Jerusalem would become its spiritual heart. Cyril, though much younger than Constantine, concurred. Place mattered, literally. And what is mattered or materialized was that as presence, the presence of holiness. With Cyril, Jerusalem was not simply a place of historical importance. It was a place of theological importance because of the universal salvation that had been won there by Christ's crucifixion. It was also understood as a place where the great transformation would occur with the coming of the New Jerusalem at the end of time. This place, then, for Cyril, evoked things not present. Time in Jerusalem was multidimensional. Liturgies translated the present city, re-established by imperial patronage and the building of a great basilica, into the ancient city of King David, the city where the great Christ events of death, burial and resurrection occurred, and the city that was to come down from above at the consummation of the age. Time zones here were crossed, recrossed, and echoed each other. As such, Jerusalem was a place set apart, an intensification of the holy. It was a site of God's presence, of sacramental value. It was, in a way, a stargate. Cyril's teaching of the faith was conducted within the basilica. Material space, built as a magnificent cathedral by Constantine, housing both Golgotha and the resurrection tomb. It was the place where the physical bodies of the communicants, the city as a civic and military incorporation, the Eucharist and the theological body of Christ overlapped. In this place, prior to their baptism, Cyril would lecture those who wished to become Christians. 18 lectures during Lent, when he expounded the meaning of the articles of the Creed. It was a teaching, like Lucy's, in which the invisible was made visible. Each lecture moving towards a concluding prayer of praise, lifting the audience from the local to the universal and the Trinitarian. As Cyril puts it in the introduction to the lectures, prepare thine own heart for reception of doctrine, for fellowship in holy mysteries. The doctrine is part of a reception into a holy fellowship, a reception of the invisible. And although it will require a voluntary and intellectual assent, it's to be received into the heart. As with the sacrament of baptism itself, the teaching and what it taught are means, they are vehicles for grace. The teaching then was a therapeutic operation upon the senses, the mind, the heart, forming them in belief. Thou art transplanted henceforth, he tells them, among the spiritual, made partaker of the holy vine. This rhetorical and theological unfolding moves the recipient into an anticipation of the future state. Angels shall dance around you. The catechumenons are brought by language, operating upon their imaginations and believing, resonating through the cavernous basilica into the very heart of the creed and its theology, and not one of them is being given the creed at this point. They're introduced into the way the creed and its theology are to be lived before any content of what remains the holy mysteries is disclosed to them. Cyril inaugurates a teaching regime, an order, a discipline that educates and structures senses and sensibility. His rhetoric is performative and generative. It conjures not just descriptions of the eschatological state. Henceforth thou art planted in the invisible paradise and enrolled in the armies of heaven. It does this, but it also creates a communal desire, because what's experienced is socially being shared. The bishop sat on his throne in the centre of the basilica, the candidates around him listening, entering imaginatively and emotionally into his vision of the eternal kingdom. The bishop and the laity are bonded in an interpersonal communication that operates in, through, and with all the materiality of architectural space, upon the soul understood as the breath of God, the soul as the image of God's Spirit. Sound circulates, enters those that are receptive, shapes their thoughts and their feelings. As such, this speech act in the Basilica, built upon the place where Christ was crucified and the tomb from which he was resurrected, anticipates the sacred sacramental communion by bringing those listening into a foretaste of the body of Christ and the new Jerusalem. Cyril repeatedly emphasizes the voice of instruction. As I said, the creed was promised to the catechumenate, but it was promised and delivered orally. They're never explicitly told. In fact, they're explicitly told not to write it down. In the final lecture, they are told not to tell anyone of the instruction they've received. In the catechesis that followed their baptism, conducted in the week after Easter, and in an example of which is found in Cyril's much later mystagogical catechesis, these people are then explicitly reminded not to reveal the teachings and practices of the church concerning the sacramental mysteries to those outside the church. The emphasis on the vocal and the voiced and the immediate reaches a climax on Easter Eve and the vigil and the rite of initiation. In the darkness before the dawn, those at the second stage, between the catechumenon and those who will become communicants in the church, those being illuminated, they gather and assemble in the basilica, and they are told to face west in the darkness towards the cave of the crucifixion. From out of the darkness of the cave of Golgotha, a voice calls upon them to stretch out their arms and renounce Satan. It's only when they've done this that they then can turn east and wait for the rising sun and the sight of the resurrection tomb, the Anastasis. After this, they walk towards the baptistry and strip naked. This immersion within the visible materiality of the liturgy is continued as their bodies are anointed in holy oil and they descend into the waters. On being baptized, they emerge and are given a white robe and then anointed again on the forehead, ears, nostrils, chest, this time with perfumed holy oil. The initiation rite sought to be awe-inspiring, that is, evoke human wonder at the incomprehensible depths of the Godhead. Throughout his lectures, Cyril pays attention to the emotive power of the liturgy in which all the senses are to be engaged. A Spanish pilgrim known as Higuera, who witnessed the Easter liturgies in Cyril's time around 380, describes the interior of the basilica, observing its ornate decoration, gold, silks, embroideries, sacred vessels, candles, candelabra, incense, the cries and groans of the congregation, the recitation of scripture, the singing of psalms and hymns as they encounter that which transcends them, listening to, following the voice, is part of that elaborate, theatrical, participative, and profoundly theological pedagogy. The teaching is governed by an overriding sense of the apophatic and an experience of that which cannot be spoken and cannot be known. What I'm emphasizing here is the way the theological teaching engages with the material culture, engages with human sensing and affections, the sacredness of place, and the complex temporal interweave of the place and ecclesial space, encouraging participation in what is not seen, making the invisible visible, believable. Participation in the divine is made visceral through sensory reception. Hearing the voice of the speaker, seeing the lights, the candles, being touched by the sign of the cross and the water of baptism, tasting the salt given as a preliminary to admission, and smelling the scents of olive oil, incense, and perfumed oils. The senses receive these impressions internally as they remain foundational for any knowledge or truth. But the Christians were being taught their spiritual significance. And so in what we might call a pedagogy of the senses, the spices of the baptismal ointment release the elusive and enchanting scent of paradise that reforms the senses and the soul. This involves a total renewal which brings about a return to the original paradisial state. We're told in other patristic sources that this was the incorruptible smell of creation, known only to Adam and Eve before the fall, of flowers and trees, of rainwater and fruit, of feathers and fields. This is the incense of the kingdom. The invisibility of fragrance was understood, and in being understood, recognized, both as the presence of God and as the odor of sanctity. To smell was to participate in that sanctity, and the sense of worship heralded the life-giving breath of the Holy Spirit. Participation is revelation. Through the process of sanctification, the liturgy taught not only how to experience God with the body, but further what to experience. Imaginations are fired, liturgical movements are performed, and the world outside, its seasons, its history, light and darkness, they're all enfolded into the world inside, written on the body, spoken into the heart. The episcopacy of Jerusalem developed an elaborate stational liturgy in which the holy sites and churches erected on or near the basilica formed the basis for elaborate ceremonial processions that publicly and literally took possession of the topography. Processions going through the streets of Jerusalem and moving from one sacred site to another were an essential part of the making present and making visible of Christianity. Jerusalem's urban center became ritualized in this way. With Cyril, we see the mobile frontiers between the historical sites, the reading and the exposition of scriptures, doctrinal teaching, ecclesial liturgies, and spiritual operations. The focus of that pedagogy is that the sensed becomes the spiritually sensuous. Sweat glistening in the pre-dawn darkness of Good Friday, in a procession of 1,000 candles streaming down from Mount Olives through the Garden of Gethsemane. That comes from Aguirre, the pilgrim, who witnessed these things. Sweat on the foreheads and bared arms of those enwrapped, and the pre-baptism anointing of olive oil on naked flesh, smoothed into intimate spaces. The point of the teaching, then, is to glorify the Lord, not to explain him. For we explain not what God is, but we candidly confess that we have not exact knowledge concerning him. For in what concerns God, to confess our ignorance is our best knowledge. Cyril's teaching is orientated not primarily towards knowledge, though there will be understanding, because God is the unsearchable one, and his works are incomprehensible. Cyril's teaching is orientated towards a material, pastoral, liturgical pedagogy that finds its fulfillment in the immaterial imaginings, even pregnant silence of worship. Ascend, I say. Ascend in imagination, even unto the first heaven, and behold there so many countless myriads of angels. Mount up thy thoughts if thou canst. Ascend higher. Consider, I pray thee, the archangels. Consider also the spirits. Consider the virtues. Consider the principalities. Consider the powers. Consider the thrones. Consider the dominions. But inquire not curiously into God's nature or substance. Cyril. What I've sought to do is to introduce you this evening to how the senses engage invisibility. The question is, are there different forms of visibility? To close, let me look briefly at that passage from the Gospel of John that we had read to us. We enter an incident that occurs following an account of Jesus praying publicly after his baptism. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the people that stood by heard it. And some said, it thundered. And others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not for me, but for your sakes. It is well known that one of the main themes in John's Gospel concerns believing and its relationship to hearing and seeing the Gospel. The theme culminates in the penultimate chapter of the Gospel with the scene between Christ and doubting Thomas and the statement, blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. What is interesting in this passage is the way the same occurrence can constitute different forms of believing and seeing with respect to the invisible and the visible. One group perceives thunder and believes the phenomena to be a natural one. Another group perceives something, perhaps the same thunder, but believes it's an angel speaking to Jesus alone, for presumably they themselves hear only a noise. And finally, Jesus and the Johannine narrator hear the voice of God, a voice which, on Jesus' statement, was available for all to hear, since it was a voice for others. It wasn't a voice for himself. It's not a difference in interpretation which separates the three understandings of what had occurred. Rather, it's a difference in perception, a difference in the quality of perception and the belief-informed quality of that perception. There's a hierarchy in this quality, with Jesus and whoever heard the voice of God perceiving more truly than those who believed an angel had spoken or that it had thundered. And this quality of perception I would relate to the imagination, for it's how something is imagined for us, imagined that governs what is perceived and understood. The invisible things of God are never divorced from the sensed, the experienced, and the practiced. like Lucy in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we who imagine in our forms of faith are only making visible an Aslan who's already here all the time. The invisible is inseparable from the visible, participating in the mysteries of a material phenomena. The invisible is not going beyond, but an entering more deeply into the visible. Faith does not demand a sacrifice of reason, but an entrustment to those invisibilities, those very ordinary invisibilities, like imagination and the field of virtual particles that for quantum physics compose the material and make multiverses possible. But the making visible of all invisibilities depends on the one same activity, the imagination.